Matthew chapter 12 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 12. I appreciate that special very, very much. My life is a debt that I owe. If you're here this morning and you know without a doubt that heaven's your home because of the work of Christ on Calvary's cross and your repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone, it is only because of Christ, and your life truly is a debt that you owe. And so we want to thank the Lord for the song and how it's touched our hearts today. Matthew chapter 12, it's important as we come to this text that we remember what has transpired in the chapter before. We've been studying the book of Matthew for some time now. And chapter 11 is filled with intrigue. It's a beautiful chapter as Jesus is in. He has just sent out his disciples in chapter 10, and then he is in Capernaum, and then he's preaching the gospel, and he comes to a town and a village, verse number 1 says, and he begins to preach the gospel, and he was encountered by the disciples of John the Baptist. Oh, I forgot to do this. My brother-in-law is here. My brother-in-law, Charlie Hughes, is here. I haven't lost track of the message. We'll get back into it. But my brother-in-law is here, and he's not only my brother-in-law, which should cause great pity for everybody on him, because he's married to my sister, and she's mean. And she's my older sister, for those of you that don't remember. And if you're from Canyon Ridge and you are an older sibling, we pray for you, but we don't like you. Years and years of torment and toil and torture, even, that she and my older brother put me through. And some people say, well, I don't like this about pastor's personality. Well, I don't like it either. But if you grew up with those villains, you would be just like me. So, but I'm kidding, obviously. I love my sister. I love Charlie because he married her, and that's just a blessing. And now somebody else has to take care of her if anything happens to my parents. So I praise the Lord for that. But Charlie, would you stand? Charlie Hughes, stand. He's like, who's married to your sister? Charlie Hughes. Charlie is also one of our missionaries. Would you welcome him today? He's a missionary. He's a missionary with a great, Amazing Grace Ministries, and they go to fairs and farm shows all over the country, and I'll have them give a testimony tonight about that. But they see thousands of people come to Christ through their ministry every year, and we praise God for that. And they don't just have people pray a prayer. They legitimately deal with people about their need for salvation, about sin, and they really work diligently to that end, and we're very, very grateful for his ministry. I love him because he married my sister. I like him because he is a missionary and he is passionate about the cause of Jesus Christ. And we were at the store yesterday and he beat me to the punch. We were buying some stuff for our move, and he handed the lady information about the gospel before I did. And I had it in my hand and he handed her his. And I went back later and I saw that lady, and this is what she said. No lie, we're at Home Depot. And as I walked back through her line again, this is exactly what she said. She goes, boy. She goes, I really like that little pamphlet your dad gave me earlier. Yes. Yeah, that was great. I said, oh. I said, yeah, he's a good man. He's getting older and up in years. Pray for him. We're looking for a home. And she looked at me. She goes, you're kidding. And I'm like, no, we really are. Then I told her the truth and invited her to church. But it was a blessing. And so it's good to be have Charlie here. And really, because he's one of our missionaries, I want you to get to know him a little bit. And I encourage you to visit with him after service and just ask him some questions and spend some time with him. But our text is in Matthew chapter 12. But again, it's important that we understand what's going on. Christ is preaching the gospel in Matthew chapter 11, and the first part of it. Then he comes in, he encounters some of the disciples of John the Baptist, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6. John was struggling. John the Baptist was struggling with doubt. Remember, we talked about this several weeks ago. John the Baptist was struggling with doubt. He was wondering, are you the Messiah, is the question that he asked. Are you the Messiah, or do we look for somebody else? Is there somebody else that we look for? Should we look for another person? And Jesus, verse number 4, answered them this wonderful way. He said, tell John the things that you've seen and heard. Just tell him what I've done. Tell him that what I've done, and John is well versed in the Bible. John will understand without a doubt that I am the Messiah because of what I've done. Verse number 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And he says, just tell John what you've seen. And let me say this, just by way of introduction, as we make our way through the text. that if you will give Jesus an honest opportunity to answer your questions, you cannot help but come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I have questions about who Jesus is. Good. Ask the questions. He's not opposed to you asking questions. And you'll not ask any legitimate, heartfelt questions that he cannot answer. Now, you say, well, I've got questions he can't answer. Well, he deals with that in the next couple of verses. He deals in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and 17 and 18, as a matter of fact, and even 19, as I look at it. He deals with it in several texts. A critical spirit. He deals with people that no matter how you answer them, it's not going to be a good enough answer for them. But an honest inspection of who Jesus Christ is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. You say, well, I want to believe, but I've got a couple questions. That's great, but understand this. You'll never come to Christ without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So John the Baptist had doubts. You say, well, I've got doubts sometimes. John the Baptist had his questions answered, and you can have your questions answered. But when that crosses over to a critical spirit where no one can answer your questions, then I have to be very candid with you. Jesus can't answer the continued questions of the critic because the critic does not want his questions answered. It is not that there is not an answer to the question, but there is an unreceiving spirit by the individual asking the question. You get it? All right, so he deals with that. And then he answers the question in verse 17, 18, and 19. And then in verse number 20, he is preaching to these cities again. And he says to these cities that repented not. Remember, they would not repent. They had questions. He preached the gospel in verses 17, 18, 19 throughout the whole text. That's really what he's doing. And then in verse number 20, he preaches to these cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum. And he says to them, he says, it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah. It is better for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Because Tyre and Sidon, they never had their questions answered. They never heard the gospel preached. They didn't have the opportunities that you have. And you have had them, and you have them, and yet you determined to reject it, or really, they just determined to put off making the decision, or I don't like that term, but they put off making the volitional decision to repent of their sin and to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. They just kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And we talked about being indecisive in our Christian walk. That, okay, yeah, it's great that you have questions and the questions can be answered. But when the questions are answered, you have to do something with the questions that have been asked and answered according to the Word of God. And then we come to the end of verse 20, or chapter number 11, and we see in the end of chapter number 11 that Jesus really begins to preach to them, and he preaches a message. And really, we kind of dealt with it this way, and to encapsulate because of the sake of time, we dealt in verse 25 and 26 and 27 with the sovereignty of God in salvation. That God has to do a work for salvation or in salvation. And God brings people to the point and the Holy Spirit has to draw folks to salvation. If you're here this morning, the Holy Spirit wants you to be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is drawing you unto himself this morning. He wants you to hear. But then we saw the man has to come to Christ, has to make a decision to surrender to the drawing of the Spirit of God. So we talked about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man in the work of salvation. And then we talked about his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Come to me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, compared to every other religion in the world, compared to what all the world wants you to do. If you'll come to me, I'll do the majority of all of the labor of serving. You just get engaged in the yoke with me, and hopefully you remember that. Now we come to chapter 12. The disciples have been away preaching. They have come back. Jesus has been away preaching. They are reunited. They're together. And we come to chapter 12 and we pick up this amazing text or this wonderful text in chapter 12, verse number 1. So if you're there and you're able to, in honor to the Word of God, would you stand with me as we read the text this morning? The Scripture says this, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. And his disciples were an hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, the disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, and which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, they, the Pharisees, asked Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And they asked him that they might accuse him. Verse number 11. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore is it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. I'm going to preach this morning for a few minutes on the topic, a critical point. Father, bless our time in the Word. May it impact us. May it change us. May it make us more like you. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I do not share this illustration because Dr. House is here today. In 1993, I went for the first time to, or really the third time in my life, my sister went to the same college I went to, but in 1993, I went as a student for the first time to Pacific Coast Baptist Bible College. I showed up on campus, and I was a young person that was not really struggling to figure out what I wanted to do in life. I just didn't want to be at Bible college, and I didn't really want to live for the Lord, and I was running from God, and I knew that I didn't, at that point in my life, really desire to live for Christ. So I showed up to Bible college, and back in the day, if you were cool, you wore baggy pants, and you wore, athletic-themed T-shirts, and you wore hats, and I showed up, and I was dressed the part of somebody who definitely was cool, and by the way, I haven't stopped dressing that way, in spite of what my daughters say, just so you know. And I dressed the part, and back in 1993, I had to, you know, put away my patent leather shoes with the gold tops like Vanilla Ice did, but I in order to go to Bible college, but I had all of that stuff. And I went to Bible college really for one primary purpose, and that was to get my dad off my back. That was the one primary reason that I went, and I promised him one semester, and I think during that entire semester he fasted and prayed. But I went, and I went with another primary reason, because I lived in Spokane, Washington, and the winters were cold there, and they were expecting a big snow, and if I was going to come to San Dimas, California, where the college was, it was going to be warm, it was going to be nice, you could play basketball all year long outside, and I'd get a couple of credits, and there was the Pell Grant, and I qualified for the Pell Grant because my dad was very, very poor, and I'm not complaining. They just didn't have a lot of money, and I qualified for the Pell Grant. And for those of you that don't know, the Pell Grant is a government kind of a fund that they give you if you'll just go to college. So I had to figure out how much money I was going to make off the Pell Grant. And if I took just the minimum number of classes, because you had to take 12 credit hours, and I was only going to take 12 credit hours, and because you paid per credit. So I was going to do all of that. And so I showed up. I got into the dorms on Thursday night, and I think registration was Friday or something like that. But I remember getting in the dorms, and I remember getting dressed, and I hadn't worn a tie in years, and I had to wear a tie because it's Bible college, and you can't love Jesus without a tie on, they said. They didn't really say that. That was just my sarcastic approach at the time. And so I went there. I had my purple shirt, my green pants, and a tie that didn't match. And I wasn't trying to be funny. I just looked like a clown because you never saw MC Hammer wearing a tie. And so I went there, and I remember walking through the doors of what was then called Vaden Auditorium. And I walked through with my friend at the time, Jimmy was still my friend, but Jimmy Moyer, and we walked through, and Jimmy was doing the same thing. Pell Grant, San Dimas, warm weather, getting away from home for a little while. And as we walked in, there was this girl named Carrie Bacon, and she was seated at a table. And she looked up at me as I walked in. She was station number one in registration. And she said, and she had kind of this voice that was very unique. I'd never heard it before. I'd never heard it since. And she said, "Excuse me." And my friend Jimmy and I looked at her and we're like, oh, no. I mean, I was just, what is this? "Excuse me, were you expecting the Pell Grant?" And I said, "Well, yeah." And Jimmy goes, "Yeah." She goes, "I've got bad news. Read this." And she handed me an orange sheet of paper. And on it was a well-written reason as to why the college was no longer accepting the Pell Grant. And I remember reading that, and I remember looking at Jimmy, and we both, I mean, that was the reason we went there. And we both almost started crying. I mean, can you see two 20-year-old guys hugging and embracing in an auditorium? Like, what are we going to do? I went back to my dorm before I registered, and I called my dad. I said, "Dad, I am not coming to school here." He said, "Well, what are you talking about?" I said, "They don't accept the Pell Grant anymore." And my dad said, "Well, don't you think God knew about that?" I said, "Well, I didn't come here because God wanted me to. I came here because you wanted me to." I said, "Did you know about this?" He said, "Well, no, I didn't know about it." I said, "Well, will you cover the expenses of this? And I'm getting the Pell Grant because they don't have any money." And he goes, "No." I said, "Well, I think I might come home." And I'll never forget the wonderful words of my dad. He goes, "You don't have a home to come to. Can I talk to Mom?" Only knowing that my mom was way harder than my dad was. She'd been trying to kick me out since I was 9. So, but no, I'm kidding. She really wasn't. But really, he's like, you know, I tell that story because Jimmy and I looked at each other. I'm like, what are you going to do? Because I was really contemplating, like, I'm going to go back home, but I didn't have any place to live. And my job had already been taken by somebody else. And it was a small business that I had previously worked for. So it wasn't like they were going to fire somebody to take me back, though I had a great relationship with the owners. But I just thought, man, I don't know what I'm going to do. And Jimmy said, "Well, I don't know what I'm going to do." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And it was kind of like we were in junior high. "What are you going to do?" And we just stood there for what seemed like forever. It was probably 30 seconds or so. And I said, "Well, you know what? I'm just going to go for it. I did one semester, and then my dad's going to give me my room back in December. And I'm just going to go for one semester, and then I'll be done with this place. No Pell Grant Bible College." And that's what we called it. We had all kinds of nicknames for it. And we walked in, registered, took classes. And can I tell you, it was in a month later that I met my wife. It was a month later after that that she fell in love with me and asked me to marry her. It was in that time, October the 8th of that very year, that I repented of the sin that was in my heart and running from the Lord and surrendered my life to full-time Christian service in that year. It was because of that decision, honestly, I could track it, I won't for the sake of time, that I stand here this morning. I don't know that had I walked away at that moment that I would be standing here today. Well, that story is not unique to Chris Chadwick. Every person on the face of the earth faces critical junctures and critical points in their life. As we come to Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees were facing a critical point. The point that the Pharisees were facing was this, and it was really in chapter 11. We see it played out in chapter 12. Will we accept Christ Jesus as Messiah, or will we reject Him as Messiah? And by the way, that's still the critical point of every human on the face of the earth. Will I accept Christ as the Savior of the world, or will I reject Christ as the Savior of the world? Well, we come to Matthew chapter 12, and we see this critical point in the Pharisees' life. In verse number 1 and 2, we see a heartfelt or a hate-filled attack The scripture says at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were and hungered and began to pluck the ears of the corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. It was a hate-filled attack. The Pharisees were literally, as Christ and his disciples were working together, the Pharisees were literally standing in the corners or in the shadows, and they were watching everything that Jesus Christ and his disciples were doing. And they were looking for the most minute loophole in which to attack the person of Jesus Christ. So, as they were walking through the corn, the disciples were walking through the corn, and they began to eat some of the corn, the Pharisees had their point. We can attack him on this. It wasn't a legitimate question. It now became an attack. And it wasn't the fact that they were eating the corn that was the problem. And it wasn't the fact that they were eating the corn out of somebody else's field that was a problem. Both of those were accounted for that God allowed in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse number 25. The problem with the Pharisees was the fact that they plucked the corn off the stalks that was the problem. So it wasn't that you took it from somebody's field, and it wasn't that you were eating it. It was that you did this. Because now this made you a violator of God's law in the Pharisees' mind. There were 39 specific laws that the Pharisees had that were prohibited on, or activities that were prohibited on the Sabbath. There was the sowing and the plowing and the reaping and the binding of the sheaves and the threshing and the winnowing and the cleaning of crops and the grinding of grain, to name a few. And they could have attacked the apostles on any one of those. They said, hey, your disciples took corn off of the stalk, and that's the greatest problem. The attack was much greater than it seems. The attack was greater than it seems because the Pharisees were adding a greater burden to the people. See, they despised Jesus Christ for one primary reason. And that was that Jesus said, you can have a relationship with God without all of the regulation of the Pharisees. Not that the regulation, the biblical regulation, is bad, but you can have a relationship with God because I am a fulfillment. This is Jesus' speech. Because I am a fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And a person who would accept Jesus Christ as Messiah was rejecting the Pharisees. And it wasn't that the Pharisees were upset that they were rejecting what they believed, but the scripture in the book of John and in other of the Gospels says this, that they were upset with the fact that they were going to lose power and control in the region if people accepted Christ Jesus as the Messiah. So they began to attack Christ on every single level. And they attacked Christ because they despised Christ, and they attacked Christ because Christ was attacking in chapter 12, verse number 1, or Christ was bringing down to the biblical principle of what it was supposed to be, the attitude towards the Sabbath. You see, the Jews had two primary things that distinguished them from other religions. And that was circumcision and the Sabbath. On the eighth day, every Jewish boy was to be circumcised. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians, I believe it is. Circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he talks about the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day. That was a pinnacle of importance to the Jewish people. And then the Sabbath was of the greatest import to the Jewish people. And they had made so many laws and so many restrictions, did the Pharisees, that people at times would lay on their bed sick because a doctor could not lift up their head to administer any medicine to the person. And there's stories and there's accounts that I read this week of people that probably died because of a lack of medical attention that was received because of the Jews' strict adherence, or not strict, but their overly strict, or we might use this term, their legalistic approach to the Sabbath day. Well, this is important because of what happened in chapter 11 and verse number 28. Where the scripture says this, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Jesus does not make serving him extremely burdensome, but he makes serving him a wonderful blessing. I am frustrated with people who try to make Christianity or make accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior or living for Christ. I am frustrated with people that try to make it so hard. Well, it's so hard to do that. Do we understand that the restrictions of the Word of God are intended for our pleasure? I talk to people who've never heard the gospel. I have two favorite groups of people to talk to. Those who live a homosexual lifestyle and those who are atheists. They're my two favorite people to witness to in all the world. To some folks that seems intimidating, but to me it's wonderful and I love visiting with them. And one of the things that they often say to me is, they say, living as a Christian would just be so hard. And I'll look at them and then when they're candid and honest, I'll say, how's your life going right now? How's the weight of your sin that's on you right now? How is it when you're doing it your own way? How are you finding pleasure? Are you finding joy? Or do you find it for temporary snippets of time and then you're under a greater burden the next day or the next week or the next month? And how many regrets do you have in your life that if you had to live it over again, you'd live it over and do things substantially differently? Oh, I'd have all kinds of things like that. And they say, doesn't everybody? And I often say to them, we all do, but not to the same extent. The person who follows the path and the pattern of the Word of God finds great joy and comfort in being obedient to the Word of God and does not have the same feelings of regret and animosity that other people have. The Pharisees were ticked off at Christ. They had a hate-filled attack of Christ. But then we see Jesus. Jesus wasn't going to let His disciples just be attacked. Jesus was the point man for the disciples. He was the rabbi. He was the teacher. He was the one that defended them. He didn't tell all of them, you run out in front and then all the then defend me. No. The Christian idea of leadership is that the leader takes the lead. And that's what Jesus did. He's the point man. And as the Pharisees are attacking, He gives a heartfelt defense. And notice verse number 3 of our text today. The Scripture says, but He said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was an hungered? And they that were with him, he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Jesus is defending His disciples, and the first defense that He gives in verse number 3 and verse number 4 is the example of King David, the most venerated king in all of Israel. And he says to them, haven't you read about King David? Don't you understand about King David? And this example was taken from 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. David was in an emergency and needed food, and the priest gave priority to the emergency over the ceremonial law. If a divine ceremonial law could be set aside for an emergency, this is what Jesus is saying, if it's set aside for an emergency for David, who had been anointed king but had not yet taken that place, he had the hand of God in his life but he was not in the position, if that could be set aside for the king and the King David in the state, in a state of emergency, how much more the Pharisees in their man-made law should have set them aside for the Messiah and His followers? Because plucking the corn off the ear, that was not something that God did not give or something that God failed to address in the book of Deuteronomy. And so Jesus says to the Pharisees, hey, you venerate King David, but don't you understand that he went to the temple and he ate the showbread because they were starving to death and they were in great need of food, and the priest set aside that ceremonial law for David, and you're wanting to attack the Messiah, you're wanting to attack the Son of God based on some ceremonial law? Don't you understand how wrong-headed that approach is? That's what Jesus is saying to them. Don't you understand that we are way more or that man is way more important than your man-made regulation? And then he looks at verse number 5. He hits him from two different directions. Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Haven't you read that on the Sabbath day there's certain requirements, but in order for the worship of the Sabbath to move forward, the priest actually have to violate the laws of the Sabbath so that the worship of the Sabbath could move forward? Don't you guys understand that? Haven't you read, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, haven't you read the whole law? Don't you understand every aspect of the law, that when they're serving in the temple, that they are violating the black and white letter of the law that you claim to uphold on every front. Don't you understand that? And yet the Scripture says that they are blameless. They are without blame. Well, why are they without blame? Well, because they're doing the Lord's work. They're serving the Lord in ministry. And if they didn't do that, there would not be an opportunity for the Jews to worship God. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Don't you understand that? And then He hits them right where they hate it. Verse number 6. But I say unto you, now He's just talked about the service of the priest in the temple and in the synagogue on the Sabbath days. And in verse number 6, He says this, but I say unto you, but in this place is one greater than the temple. Now the temple was the center of Jewish ceremonial life and Jewish spiritual life. There were basically two temples in the Old Testament. The Jews viewed the Temple of Solomon as the primary temple, the most beautiful temple of all time. And it was torn down, or it was beaten down by Nebuchadnezzar. It was destroyed, demolished. And then in Haggai, they rebuilt what we call Zerubbabel's temple. It was remodeled by King Herod. Some people call it the Herodian temple. But it was Zerubbabel's temple is what we refer to it as. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse number 9, or verse number 7, the Scripture says this, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house. He's talking about the second temple, the temple that Jesus is standing in near, the temple that is in Jerusalem when Jesus is there. And I will fill this house, the temple in Jesus' day, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver in that temple is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, or the second temple, shall be greater than the former, or the first temple, saith the Lord of hosts. What the Jews viewed the second temple as inferior and the first temple as superior, but God says the second temple is superior and the first temple is inferior. Well, why was there this misunderstanding? There was this misunderstanding because the Jews viewed Solomon's better and Zerubbabel's as inferior because the Jews did not understand or accept that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would actually dwell in Zerubbabel's temple. And Jesus was Messiah, and when He stepped foot in that temple, He fulfilled the prophecy of Haggai chapter 2, verse number 9, that says the latter house will be greater than the first. Well, why is it greater? Because the first is just a picture of the one to come. The latter is the place that inhabited the Messiah who actually came. I don't want to go over your head, but I want us to understand this morning that Jesus Christ is far superior to the temple. Well, what does that have to do with my life? Well, let me say it this way. People talk about the house of God and the place of God, and we're going to go to church, and they venerate places of worship, and they venerate temples, and they venerate houses of worship. And I love this church. I love it. I love it because it's weird looking is probably the primary reason that I love it. I'm with the teenagers. We really are trying to figure out how to make a skate park out of this thing. That would be phenomenal. And I'm asking one of our young men to skate down off of the roof and see what happens when he hits the bottom. But I don't know if he's going to go for that, but I think it would be cool to see. And I love the church in which we worship the Lord. It is not a temple, it is a church. And I love the place where we worship the Lord. But I love the rec center that we worshiped as well in. And I love the hotel that we worshiped as well in. And I love the house that we worshiped as well in. And I love the school that we worshiped in. And I love the outside arbors that we worshiped under. And the parks that we've been at in the history of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. I just want us to know this morning that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst, that Christ is superior to any building, and the purpose of the building in the Old Testament was to point towards the Messiah. And when the Messiah came, verse number 6 of our text, He is saying this, I'm far superior to any temple you could ever build. And then we see in verse number 7 a half-hearted love. Look at verse 7. But if ye had known what this meaneth, if you know what I'm about to say meaneth, this is an issue of debate. He's using the rabbinical ways of debate, not issue of debate between you and I, but between Christ and the Pharisees. This is a rabbinical style of debate, verse number 7. Verse 5 and 6 and 7, they're different points though. If ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. The Pharisees misunderstood the weightier matters. They did not understand the Scripture. They didn't understand the Scripture. They were so focused on the minutiae of the law that they blinded themselves to the Messiah. Not just to the Messiah were they blinded. They were blinded to the needs of all people. They were so focused on the little scintilla of man-made law. We're not talking about God's law here. We're talking about the burdensome law that they had created. We call it legalism. They said, if you're going to have a relationship with God, here's what the Scripture says, but in order to make sure that you don't mess up, we're going to add these 10,000 things to that so that you can have a relationship with God. And let me say this for some of you that grew up in church. If you're not a believer, you're new in church, this just might not be for you. But if you are a believer, this is for you. There's a substantial difference between having biblical convictions and standards and legalism. They are not the same thing. And Jesus is not talking about a laissez-faire attitude towards standards and biblical convictions. He is talking about a legalistic approach of how folks would accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and how those who have, this is the application for us, and how those who have need to focus on the weightier matters when it comes to dealing with Christ and people as opposed to the minute details of how it comes. So he is not abolishing standards and convictions in any way, shape, or form. Those are endorsed and enforced throughout the Word of God. But it is imperative that we deal with the text that's in front of us and not try to deal with every aspect of the Word of God in one sitting, or else we would be here for a while. And by the time we're done, you might say, we've been here long enough. But we could keep going if we wanted to get every aspect of this down. But we'll get it in the next couple of weeks or months or even years as we continue to go through the book of Matthew. My point is this. The Pharisees misunderstood when it came to accepting Christ, when it came to a relationship with God, when it came to walking with Christ, when it came to having a fellowship with Christ, they totally misunderstood what the weightier matters were. They didn't understand the Scripture. It blinded them to people. It blinded them to the Messiah. That's what Jesus says. If you had known what this means, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. In other words, Jesus said, the disciples didn't do anything wrong. The disciples didn't do anything wrong. They're guiltless. And if you knew what the Word of God said, you wouldn't have condemned them for this. Now, you might not walk through a field and eat the corn, but they didn't do anything wrong by walking through the field and eating the corn. And then I'm glad that Jesus and Matthew through the inspiration of the Spirit of God gives us this wonderful follow-up illustration in verse number 8, where Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord on the Sabbath. I'm still Messiah on the Sabbath. I'm still the Savior on the Sabbath. And then look at verse number 10, when he departed thence, or verse number 9, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, the Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on Sabbath days? They did it so that they might accuse him, because they knew he was going to say yes. And he said unto them, what man is there among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much more then is a man better than the sheep? Wherefore is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? Then said he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. The Pharisees got really mad. That's what the word then means. They were really ticked off. In the Greek. I'm kidding, it's not, but it means just following. And because they couldn't attack Christ like they wanted to, they went out and held counsel against him. So Jesus says, you don't understand the weightier matters. You don't understand what's really important. You're so focused on minutia that you fail to understand what is really the most important thing in all of life. And then he walks out and he walks into their synagogue and he's sovereign. He knew what was going to happen. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knew they were going to ask him this question. As he walks into the synagogue, the Pharisees come to them and they say, "Think it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They see a guy that was withered and they say to the guy that had the withered hand, "Bernie, come here. You'll be the, John, you're going to be withered. Just sit over there," because they wouldn't let him sit with everybody else. "Sit on the ground like a beggar would. There you go. And you have a withered hand. There you go. And Bern, you're going to be Jesus and I'm going to be the Pharisee." All right. Sound good? So Jesus comes in. Where's your beard? Jesus comes in. He comes in, and I'm the Pharisee. He's walking in. "Hey, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Here's a guy with a withered hand. Now, you got to understand something about the withered hand. They did not have any prosthesis. They did not have any medical technology to help him. The withered hand man was going to stay the withered hand man his entire life. There was no help outside of the withered hand man. Once you're withered. There's no outside of that. Apart from the miracle of God, there was no special ointment. They had not yet invented fish oil. So there was no naturalistic Christian approach to healing the withered hand. It was just the withered hand. And he was going to stay. Come on, don't lose this. He was going to stay for the rest of his entire life a wither-handed man. And if you're a wither-handed man in an agrarian society, you're not going to get a lot of jobs. You're going to pretty much be an invalid, though you can walk around. You're going to be, let me rephrase this, your life is going to be totally dependent on someone else's care and kindness for your subsistence. Apart from the care and kindness of another person, this man would probably starve to death because he would not steal food. He was a Jew, but he could not work in the fields. You can't work a hoe very well with one hand. You're not going to be a farmer with one hand. You can't man a plow with just one hand. This man had a withered hand, and he was in a terrible condition, and the Pharisees were not using him to ask a legitimate question, and they were not even trying to help the wither-handed man. They were simply using the wither-handed man to try to entrap Jesus Christ. So Christ comes in. "Hey, Jesus, we see you're in the synagogue. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" "Now I'm going to be Jesus. And you're in the synagogue. Well, let me ask you this question, Mr. Pharisee. If you have a sheep, and which one of you having a sheep?" Because the synagogue would have been full, okay? It was synagogue time, and the synagogue would have been full. It wouldn't have been like one or two people. It would have been packed. My mom used to say, packed to the gills. I'm not sure what that means, but it meant full. And it would have been packed to the gills in the synagogue. And they were in there and they were packed. And Jesus says, "Hey, Mr. Pharisee, and anybody else in the crowd that can hear me for that matter. If you have a sheep on the Sabbath, just a little sheep, just a dumb little sheep, the dumbest animal on the planet." I mean, that's what they were. That's what they are. I'm not trying to be rude. That's just what they are. And he falls into a hole that he can't get out of. Are you going to get a rope or maybe a friend? Are you going to reach down and pull that sheep out of the hole? Now, the sheep can survive for 12 hours until the Sabbath is ended. But are you going to pull him out prematurely? Are you going to violate the Sabbath to save your sheep? And they were silent, just like you're silent. You know why they were silent? Because every one of them gave an affirmative response, like, "Yep, we're going to do exactly that. Without a doubt, we are going to pull the sheep out. Yes, we're going to pull the sheep out. We're going to get the sheep out of the trough. We're going to get the sheep out of the hole." And Jesus basically looks at them. "So let me get this right. You're more concerned about a sheep that will survive than me doing good on the Sabbath and healing the wither-handed man? Do you not, this is Jesus' thing, do you not see how wrong-headed your approach is? You're more concerned about a four-footed beast that you might have 50 or 100 of that would survive 12 hours than you are about a man who can't even take care of himself. There's no one to help him. There's no man that can fix the wither-handed man. And you don't want me to heal on the Sabbath, but you'll get your sheep out of a pit? Now, the Bible gives us exactly what we need, but let me tell you, this is how I think Jesus would have said. Don't you see how messed up your thinking is? Don't you see how crazy your line of reasoning is? I mean, you're more concerned about a thing that goes, bah, and eats, and you cut its hair, and you eat it, than you are a man with a soul who was created in the image of God? I mean, don't you see the problem here? And everybody was silent, just like you're being. And Jesus looks at him and he says, wither-handed man, stretch forth your wither hand. And the Bible says, I think it's verse 13 or 12 or 13, that it became just like the other hand. Am I right? Just with the word of Christ. Jesus didn't have to sit down and try to do one and go back to the wither-handed stage. Jesus didn't do this. He didn't do that. He didn't give him a special massage and touch his elbow and electric shock therapy and do CAT scans and brain scans. No, all Jesus did was he said, well, what, you're going to raise a sheep? Well, let me tell you, this is how much work I'm going to do. Stretch forth your hand. And verse number 14, the scripture says the Pharisees were so ticked off by this, were so angry at this, that they took counsel, not of how they might get rid of Jesus Christ, but how they might destroy the Messiah. I don't know that you got it. But what Jesus is saying here is this. The weightier issue is not the sheep. It's not the corn. The weightier issue is the person. We say, well, but they don't look, dress, and act just exactly like us. They're wither-handed. A one-handed man does not look exactly like a two-handed man. And Jesus says, you're more concerned about a sheep than a one-handed man, and you don't like the one-handed man because he doesn't look exactly like you, or you don't like the disciples because they pluck corn off the ear. And really, it just comes down to this. You're trying to add so many things to the gospel that no one could ever accept the gospel following your laws, and you can't even keep, and you don't even keep, your own legalistic approach to salvation. You don't even keep it yourself. And there's a whole lot of people who have a view of religion, and they say, well, if I do this, and 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 this, and this, and this, then maybe God will find favor in my life. And Jesus says, no. What you must do is understand that you are a sinner and that I am the Savior. And if you will repent of your sin and adhere to the prompting of the Spirit of God in your life to accept me alone as your Savior, then you can have heaven as your home. It's not about withered hands. It's not about eating corn. It's about repentance and faith in Christ alone. And if you will accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He guarantees you that heaven will be your home. No doubt about it. But this text of Scripture means more than just to the lost person. But let me address the lost person for a moment. Whether you've been in church every day of your life or whether this is your first time here, if you're trying to find salvation by giving money and doing good works and showing up at church all of the time. Brother, I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Okay, those are good things. But if you're trying to merit favor with God, or you're trying to find fellowship with God because of your effort and because of I did this thing and I walked this mile and I did this act of service and I was nice to this person. The scripture says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, Titus chapter 3, but according to his mercy has he saved us. There's no work of righteousness that you are capable of doing that would bridge the gap between you and Jesus Christ. Because the scripture says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Take the best of the righteousness that you have and that I have in ourselves, and it is the dirtiest, most putrid thing on the face of the entire earth. So Jesus is saying here, stop trying to find your relationship with God. Stop trying to find salvation on your own, doing your own thing, going your own way. Stop trying to find salvation some way apart from Jesus Christ. The only way that you can be saved is to trust He who is Lord on the Sabbath. And the Jews understood what that meant. It meant He was superior to the Sabbath. He was declaring clearly, I am the Messiah. He's saying, I'm the one. I'm the focused one. I'm the one that God sent into this world to save sinners. That's what Jesus is saying. I am that one. And if you will trust in Him and Him alone, and not in your works, and not in your efforts, and not in your labor, then He guarantees you that salvation can be yours, because salvation is all of God and not of man. But then for the believer, we understand this, that they were more concerned about keeping their ceremonial laws than their relationship with Christ. They were way more concerned with keeping the ceremonial laws than their relationship with Christ. I can tell. I should elaborate. Let me say it this way. They thought because they kept the ceremonial laws that they were okay. Well, I just keep these things. I'm fine. Now, this is the Christian's application. Here's what I'm in fear of, and I've got to stop. But here's what I'm in fear of. In 2012. Is that the world is filled with followers of Christ, legitimately saved people who've put their faith and trust in Christ alone. No doubt about it. They're followers of Christ. But they feel as long as they have their 4 or 5 or 6 pet peeves aligned, and I don't want to be negative. I don't mean to be negative. But as long as they have their 4 or 5 or 6 special prohibitions aligned, then they're fine. That everything's okay. As long as I dress the right way, as long as I listen to the right music, as long as I show up to church with a bigger Bible than my neighbor, I'm bringing in on a dolly, need a crane to turn the pages, whatever. I'm not trying to, these are just things that are coming to my mind. As long as I do all of these things, and I've got my 5 or 6 of them, then I'm okay. There's just sometimes folks who, when you talk to them, they develop an extra eye. And it's right here in the center of their forehead. And they look at you and they say, well, let me tell you what I haven't done. Or let me tell you what I do. Or let me tell you how big my Bible is. And we're for having the right Bible and having the right version of the Bible. And we're for dressing right. We're for all of these things. That's fine. That's fine. That's wonderful. That's biblical. But often we think, well, if I do that, then I'm just okay. Because I've got the right version. I've got the right suit on. I heard one guy said you had to buy a certain brand of suit. I thought, well, I guess I'm in bad luck because I just buy them at the swap meet. I'm kidding. I would, though, if you know of a good place, cheap. Do you have this type of, I got attacked one time or yelled at, I haven't yelled at son. I had somebody with that third eye kind of stare me down a little bit because my Bible had a wide margin in it and I could actually write notes in it. And they're like, you should never write in the Bible. I'm like, okay, sorry. And we think that as long as we do these things that we're just fine. Again, if you're not in church, I believe this, just for us, just a moment. But the Scripture says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They say, well, some folks say, well, I don't think you should have any standards or convictions. Well, that's not walking after the Spirit, but that's walking after the flesh. I think I can do my own thing whenever I want, however I want. Is that Spirit-filled walking? But then there are other people who say, well, I have Spirit-filled walking. Look at my list of regulations. I've got 900 of them. Well, is that walking after the Spirit? I'm not even saying that the 900 regulations per se are wrong. I've never written a list of my regulations. I doubt that I have 900 because I can't really count that high. But my greater point is this. If you're a follower of Christ, it is not about the legal, I hate to use this word. Let me use a different word. The regimented approach to Christian living that brings pleasure to God, it is walking in the Spirit that brings pleasure to God. Come here, withered hand guy, and Jesus, hurry up. Come on, Jesus is there right away. He's omnipresent. Where are you? Because if they had the Spirit-filled approach, and the withered-handed guy is here, and Jesus walked in, they would have said this, Jesus is a withered-handed guy. Listen, I'm all about keeping the Sabbath holy, but every once in a while I'll get my sheep out of the hole. Would you fix his withered hand? And they would have went, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. That's what they would have done. But because they weren't concerned about Spirit-filled living, but they were concerned about regimented living, then as long as they, Christian, as long as they kept their regiment right, anything else could be clouded in. Anything else could find its way in. Anything else could distort, destroy, and demean the Christian and ruin his testimony. Not per se because of the little things, but because of a lack of Spirit-filled Christian living. Some folks say this. 1 minute. Some folks say this. Pastor, I think I've got all of this aligned. And yet, in other areas of their life, there is total disharmony and discord. Bitterness. Sensualness. The Bible would use the word lasciviousness. There's just all kinds of junk back here. But the front side, we're really good. But when we really get down to the brass tacks of the matter, we're not really living in the power of the Spirit of God. Christian, are you at a critical point in your life? It's a critical point. We're all at them at different times. I don't know. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. This is where the text might just go today. Are you at a critical point? Have you been at a critical point and went the wrong way? I encourage you to repent and get back on go the right way. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home, you are definitely at a critical point in your life. And my prayer for you today is that you would repent of your sin and ask Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit of God is trying to draw you to Him. Our prayer is that you would surrender to His drawing. Teenager, your life is filled with critical points. And you'll only make the right decision as you live in accordance with the Spirit of God and surrender to His calling in your life. I don't know where I would be if in September of 1993, I'd got back in my 1982 Subaru GL and drove north to Spokane, Washington. But I can assure you, I wouldn't be married to the woman I'm married to, and I wouldn't be standing here today. And I'd probably be sitting in Spokane, Washington today going, I wish I just would have stayed. I just wish I would have stayed. Are we living the Spirit-filled life? Are we serving Christ? Not by rules, again, we're not attacking rules, but not by simply the rules and regulations, but by walking in the power of the Spirit of God. When you walk in the power of the Spirit of God, you don't say things like, I know what I got to do. I'm going to get it done. You just do it. Because you're walking in the power of the Spirit of God. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Father, bless our time in the Word. We are indeed grateful and thankful for it. I pray you'd be with us during this opportunity of inspection.